This is John Musgrave. Thanks for clicking on the podcast. If you like this content or like this episode, please click the like button or even subscribe. Thanks very much.
We're looking at Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so we looked at that last week extensively, and this morning we're mostly looking at the Jews' response to this event. But we begin with verse 38. Of John chapter 11, this is God's word, eternally true. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and they stood in the temple area. They asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Here ends our reading. Our response to God's word is printed for us in our worship guides and up here on the screen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. If you're a believer, you know that the gospel of Jesus is full of many good things, but that we are by far the minority. You know that as you left your house this morning, that most people were not leaving their houses this morning because they were not going to church to worship the Lord, but rather they were doing their own things. And though we'd like to have a kinder view of the world, John gives us here a more realistic view of the world and the action of the Pharisees here. They see what Jesus is doing and they respond in a way that we as believers wouldn't expect someone to respond. Viewing the news of Jesus, he wasn't going around killing people or giving them diseases or infusing them with demons. We know he was doing the opposite. Yet he winds up as Bob Breadforce on a cross.
what brings about that response? You know, we wonder, once God has regenerated us and opened our eyes to see and opened our ears to see, we don't always realize that, because we don't have the biblical teaching yet, the theology yet, to realize that God worked on us so that we would understand that we were born again so that we could see the kingdom of God, John 3:3, right? And so we assume, what's wrong with him? Or what's wrong with her? Why doesn't she believe? Or why doesn't he believe? Because we view that they're still just like us, or should we say that we're still just like them. But we're not. We're recipients of God's mercy in giving us his Spirit, renewing us to life, as Paul says in Titus 3:5, or as Jesus said in John 3, blowing upon us with his Spirit to give us spiritual birth, so that we could see the kingdom of God, which Nicodemus at that time couldn't. So what is the good news? We'll look at the kind of reasons for this response, and it's kind of the flip side of the good news. But two reasons for this response to Jesus that we see with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jewish nation. Why are they responding in this very negative way to Jesus? And so this morning is the part one, the first reason. And as I said, it's the flip side of the coin of the good news of Jesus. And so we ask, first of all, what is the good news? What is the gospel? If you've been in the church here a while, you pick that up as we hit all these verses, you know, in the worship service. The key word coming up over and over again. But number one in your outline, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. If you want to just listen, that's okay too. All my friends and family with ADHD love the blanks, because that keeps them on track, you know. I like writing down because it just helps me learn, but some people are audio folks. So, but the good news, number one, the good news, or the gospel. The gospel just means, we translate gospel, just means good news. It's the same thing. Okay, gospel is not an English word. You know, it just means, if we translate it, it's good news. So the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. That's the good news. And the king is the Christ. And we see this at play a lot. Mark 1:15, John 18:37, that Jesus being the Christ means he's the king. The Christ simply means the anointed one, and the one who was anointed was the king. But this is a great truth. And the Jews were longing for the return of a king, a son of David, to rule over them. No longer Herod or Caesar or somebody else who was not Jewish or half Jewish or something like that, who didn't care about the things of God. But they were looking for a faithful son of David to lead them. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. That was one of the prophets of the prophecies of the prophets before the exile. God's going to exile you, they would say, as you continue in this evil way. Please repent and avoid the exile. That's the message of the pre-exilic prophets. But they say, but you won't. That was also a challenge. A little bit of reverse psychology there among the prophets. But you won't. But God is not through with you. He'll bring you back to the land. He'll rebuild your temple. Okay, he did both of those things. And he'll return the son of David to his throne in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus shows up, two of those three things are met, aren't they? They were back in the land. The temple was rebuilt. That's where Jesus was, right? That's where he got in arguments with the Pharisees and such. And his parents took him there to, you know, when he was a little boy, he went there 12 years old and had discussion and taught the teachers of the law. But the thing that was missing was the son of David and king. And God had set forth in 2 Samuel 7 that God blessed his people through a son of David reigning over them as king.
That was the venue, that was the vehicle to receive God's blessing. And if you were a person in Old Testament days and you wanted to be blessed, and you were a Moabite or an Ammonite or an Assyrian or whatever, you would come under God's people like Ruth did. And you would be under the Son of David. Because God said, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, I bless my people through a faithful son of David. If you don't want to be blessed, get out from under his leadership. And so that's the gospel message. We're essentially telling people in the gospel message, get under the Son of David and you'll be blessed. Now and for eternity. When you die and when he comes back, get under the Son of David. Everyone who's not under the Son of David, everyone who's not a citizen of heaven, where Jesus sits on his throne at the right hand of the Father, reigning. Everyone who's not a citizen of heaven, everyone not a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, of God's holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9, is not blessed and will not be blessed and will suffer the wrath of God. So Jesus comes on the scene and his message is not invite me into your heart. His message is you can have your sins forgiven. What's his message when he comes on the scene? Hear the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the gospel, according to Jesus. And if you want to say the gospel is something else, you've got to fight with Jesus. Right? We all know that. We've been here a while. I'm just getting a little riled. If you don't see the goodness and the blessing of having Jesus as your king, you've missed the point. Jesus wasn't off when he said the good news was the kingdom. I'm the son of David. You haven't had a king for 600 years. And here I am. Believe the good news. The kingdom is here. You can now be blessed again because you can be under a son of David as king. This is why people call Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me, they say. This is why the Pharisees speak of this as well as they bring Jesus to Pilate. And they say, he claims to be the Christ, the King. They know this. Christ, for us, we think Christ, that means he's Son of God. No, it means he's the anointed King. Now, Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity. But the anointed one that the people were looking for was the King. God anointed his kings all through the Old Testament. God anointed his kings. He anointed a son of David by a prophet to be king over his people. That's what God's doing with John the Baptist. He's anointing Jesus to be king. And he pronounces Jesus' kingship there and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So this is a great truth. The Jews were looking for it. Looking for a son of David who would be the anointed king, the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word that means anointed one. If we translate Christ, it just means anointed one. If we put Christ into English words, it means anointed one. If we put the Hebrew word Messiah into English words, it means anointed one. Okay? We've just decided not to translate those words as English-speaking people. We could have translated it. We could have said Jesus the Anointed One all through our English Bibles. But sometime early on, they decided not to translate from Greek. And we say Jesus Christ instead of Jesus Anointed One. And when people say, could he be the Messiah? They're just saying, could he be the Anointed One? And so that's why the Pharisees tell Pilate, he claims to be the Christ, a king. Because the king was the anointed one. Okay. So why did the people during Jesus' day not embrace that Jesus was the Christ, the king? Why do people reject this message today who are outside the church that Jesus is the Christ, the king? Why do evangelical Christians reject this message? That Jesus is the king. Why do they not want Jesus to be their king? Part of that is we realize they haven't been taught that to have the Son of David king over you is to have blessing. They're worried about whether a king's going to tell them what to do or not. Okay? And they want to do what they want to do. So why do people disbelieve? Jesus speaks about this. God speaks about this in this passage. And he says to you today, number two, disbelief in Jesus is often motivated. It's a motivated thing. It's motivated by things having nothing to do with whether Jesus did miracles or was raised to life. People reject Jesus nothing to do with whether Jesus did miracles or was raised to life. So first, along with this, we're seeing in this passage that A in your outline, people disbelieve not because of intellectual or factual reasons. That's what we're saying by the number two there. Disbelief is often motivated not by factual or intellectual reasons. Once they've taken some time to think, even though this can be their claim.
Well, I have intellectual objections about Jesus rising from the dead.
Oh, you think if God exists, he can't rise from the dead. That makes a lot of sense. Right? You got to think about that for about 5 seconds with what you're saying. You're saying Jesus isn't God because God couldn't rise from the dead. What kind of God are you looking for? You're saying the one who created all life couldn't rise from the dead. That makes no intellectual sense. Philosophically, you're way off base. Take a class in logic, buddy. Right? God can do anything. That's the definition of God. What people are saying is, I don't want God to be there. Or the God I see can't do anything. He's a created being or something like that. So people disbelieve not because of intellectual, factual reasons. A lot of times, even though they claim that, mostly, and even to themselves. That's your next blank there. Even to themselves. James 1 talks about self-deception. That's who we are in our souls, even as Christians. We're always self-deceiving ourselves so that we get what we want. We have in this report, and soon after, later in the book, this, number one. Jesus' miracles and his bodily resurrection. So that's what's happened already. His miracles have happened already in the book. His bodily resurrection will happen after, later, at the end of the book. Jesus' miracles and his bodily resurrection happened and were seen. God wants you to see this. John wanted his readers to see this. As his readers were probably around AD 90. So 60 years after these events is when this book is being written. So most of the people reading the Gospel of John weren't born yet when Jesus was crucified. But he wants people to understand, as John was there and witnessed these things, heard these words, received reports from two members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who come to believe, heard what happened in the assembly, heard their strategizing. John wants people to know that these things happened and were seen. Now, just think about the Pharisees here as they are sitting in their places, in their assembly hall in Jerusalem. They're not disputing the miracles. And God wants you to see this. They're not disputing the miracles. They're just so angry they can't think. Ever been that way or ever seen somebody that way? When someone gets so angry, they quit making sense. They can't think. They can't see straight anymore. So these things happened and were seen. So what we have here in this passage as we look at it is a revealing that some people disbelieved in Jesus during his day. And that they were against him during his day, not because he was a fake and hadn't done the miracles, but that they disbelieved right in the face of these miracles being done. We saw it in John chapter 9 just a few chapters ago. Jesus heals the man born blind. And everyone knows this man was born blind. They saw him every day at that gate, and he was begging, and they could, you know, do funny things in front of him, and he wouldn't respond because he couldn't see. They admit the miracles happened, and they try to get people to say the miracle hadn't happened, and no one will do it. The man said, "Oh, I don't know who he is. Maybe he's a prophet or something like that, but I know this. I was born blind, and now I see." They bring his parents in, and they say, "What say you?" And they threaten to throw them out of the temple so they can never worship and never have the blessing of God again. "If you say Jesus is the Christ, we're throwing you out." And so they say, the smart thing, ask him. Because they don't want to get thrown out of the temple. So they bring the blind man back again, right, in chapter 9. And he continues to say, "No, I was blind and now I see, and Jesus did it." And we have that note. They threw him out of the temple. Okay. And so we see here in this passage, look down there in the text. Verse 47. Chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs." They just admitted it. They know he's doing this. And when they get news that Lazarus has been raised from the dead, they're not surprised. They just believe it. Because they've seen all these other miracles. Some of them have been out and seen miracles. Some of them have heard the reports from other Pharisees that they trust. There couldn't have been more than 10 loaves of bread, and everybody got fed. They heard these things. They're not disputing. They're not saying Jesus is a fake. They're saying he's real, and I don't like it. So, people claim they have intellectual issues or factual issues with Jesus. Hard to explain Paul and the apostles and all the martyrs who said, "Do with me what you want, but I saw Jesus resurrected from the dead and I talked to him." And they didn't give up their faith because they knew what was real. The existence of the church is based on, pinned on the resurrection of Jesus. And people who saw the resurrection and were so sure of that, like Thomas, right? Feeling Jesus, putting his fingers in Jesus' wrists and his hand and his sides. So convinced of this that they had seen Jesus and talked with him. And that was him. I ate fish with him. That I don't care what you do to me. You can't say to me, I don't have two hands. I've got two hands. So 42 and 45 there, the crowd saw Jesus raise Jesus or Lazarus from the dead. Verse 47 shows the Sanhedrin all acknowledged that Jesus had not only done this great miracle, but many miraculous signs. We saw that in chapter 9 they had seen with the man born blind. But in contrast to this, number 2 there, many people of the first century, both the likely and the unlikely, like Saul of Tarsus, the unlikely. People like fishermen, like Peter, to wealthy and religious people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were part of the ruling council who came to believe in Jesus. And again, to the rabidly anti-Christian persecutor Saul of Tarsus, who became known as Paul the Apostle, they became, that's your blank in number 2, many people of the first century became Christians because they had seen Jesus' miracles and they had seen him resurrected. We see that right in this passage. Before it starts talking about the Pharisees, it tells us, you know, they many people who saw this believed. They believed because they saw Lazarus resurrected. And one little thing when you're trying to sort out, you ever seen the show Lie to Me? You know, it was on years ago, but little things about whether people are lying or telling the truth. When details come into the picture that are like little incidental, weird details, you know someone is telling the truth. So, you know, what do we have here? When Lazarus comes out of the tomb, The dead man came out, verse 44, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Why get at that? Why not just say he was dead and that he rose and we saw him? But we have this description from someone who saw what happened, who could remember it, who had a mental picture in his mind of something that happened. Like you have a mental picture in your mind of, you know, maybe the high school you went to or a car that you used to own 20 years ago. You've got that in your mind. And John has this in his mind as well. But many people became Christians because they had seen Jesus' miracles. They'd seen him resurrected. So Paul sees Jesus as one untimely born, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9. Jesus speaks to him from heaven, and it turns Paul around from being Saul of Tarsus, going to Damascus to kill and imprison more Christians, to proclaiming him for the rest of his life and dying in Rome under Nero for his proclamation that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's interesting when you see Paul's speeches as he's talking to Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. You know, when he gets before political officials, you know what he talks about? The resurrection. Resurrection is key in the book of Acts. Jesus has been raised from the dead. We saw him. And so they bank their faith on this. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, if Jesus hasn't resurrected from the dead, our faith is useless. So this wasn't a side point in Christianity. So Luke 24, all the apostles see Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, we have the account of, you know, who saw, you know, Peter and then James and then the rest of the apostles and 500 people saw him, some of whom are still living. Paul says there as he's writing that book in somewhere around 55 A.D. 55 there. But people saw him resurrected. You get it later in this book as well in chapter 20. Now B. People also disbelieve in Jesus because to believe in Jesus is to have him take your place. That's the motivation. Intellectual, factual reasons, that's a smokescreen. Now, somebody may not realize they have a smokescreen. Be compassionate with people. Be patient with people. Say, I'm not sure I can believe someone rising from the dead. You know, that's pretty easy to take care of. Do you believe God can, if there's a God, that he could create everything we see? Well, sure, I don't believe that, but just theoretically, do you believe if there's a God, he could create everything we see? Well, yeah. Okay, so do you believe he could create all life? Well, yeah. Do you believe he could raise Jesus from the dead? Well, yeah. So your problem is really theism, right? Rather than whether Jesus is God or not. But people disbelieve not because of intellectual, factual reasons. And that's what John is showing us here. The Pharisees didn't disbelieve because of factual reasons or intellectual reasons. They didn't have dispute with Jesus' teaching. And the Jews who shouted to crucify Jesus, they didn't have dispute with Jesus' teaching, the intellectual aspect of it. In fact, we see over and over again that they make the comment, he teaches as one with authority, not like the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. Guess who's going to be against Jesus at that point? The Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, because Jesus showed them up. There's motivation to get Jesus to be dead. So not a factual reason. People don't affect, it's not a factual thing that keeps people behind. They can get over that pretty fast. God can raise somebody from the dead. God can take the form of a human body, take flesh upon himself, and teach and preach. If God could create Adam, he can create Jesus. That's not hard to understand. Okay? A divine being can do what he wants. We're limited. God is not. God is infinite. God is all-powerful. So it's not a problem for Jesus to be raised from the dead or for Jesus to raise somebody from the dead. The problem is this, and it's verse 48.
verse 48, they're worried that Jesus will take their place. See there, verse 48. This is what made the Sanhedrin so against Jesus. They don't say, we should do away with this guy. Now, that would be bad, first of all, to seek someone's death, right? And we should see that, too. These folks are murderers. But their issue is Jesus himself taking their place. They plotted, they carried out his death for this reason. Sanhedrin personifies for us the non-believer. Personifies for us who we were before we accepted the message of the gospel. We didn't want Jesus to take our place. That was a big threat for me before I came to believe. I knew if I somehow, whatever it would be called, now I can call it saving faith. I didn't know what to call it back then. If I would believe, let's just call it that, as a seventh grader, as a sixth grader, as a fourth grader, before as a believer, Jesus would take my place. Two aspects of this. The first aspect is this aspect of being a king. And this is what was a threat to me. And this is what a threat to a non-believer, Jesus taking my place. And it's number one. So B1 there, Bananas and Pajamas fans, there you go. B1, he takes your place as king. Jesus takes the believer's place as king. Remember, the good news is the kingdom of God is here. If you accept it, then Jesus is your king. If you reject it, then you're still your own king, aren't you? You are. Jesus isn't calling the shots for you if you haven't accepted him. If you haven't received the gospel message that the kingdom of God is here. That Jesus is the Son of David. He is the anointed of God. John the Baptist didn't baptize him because he was a sinner. He was anointing him as king. So Jesus takes your place as king. So A, our souls and the souls of non-believers want self-governance. That's what I want. Because you know what? I want to do what I want to do. That's our sin nature. That's who we are as human beings after the fall. We want to do what we want to do. And don't tell me I can't. Who are you to tell me what to do? You're not the dad of me. Right? We have all these expressions about this. And especially as Americans, we have trouble with this. We're a country because we didn't want a king. Right? This is in our DNA as citizens of the United States. We hear king and we're like, no wonder why we don't talk about Jesus' message being the good news of the kingdom of God. We're like, no, that's the bad news. The good news is democracy. Let's spread democracy. Not saying democracy is a bad thing. But a kingdom's a great thing when your king is faithful and perfect and loves you and blesses you. That's the best form of government, right? You don't need checks and balances. If your king can do anything he wants, and he wants to bless you now and throughout eternity, that's the best system of government. You don't want other people getting in the way of that. You want Jesus as your king. But our souls and the souls of non-believers want self-governance. So Romans 7, 1 Peter 2, you know, our souls, our sin natures wage war. Our sin nature wages war against our souls, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11. Or Paul talks about in Romans 7, how we battle back and forth our sin nature versus what the Spirit of God is telling us to do. Galatians 5:17 says, our sin nature let loose without the influence of the Spirit is full of, you know, adultery and anger and slander and all kinds of things. That's that Romans 5:16-17 passage there. And so our souls want self-governance. B, Christ is the anointed one. He's the king. If you want a little clip of how Christ is defined, it's there in Luke 23:2. It's where the Jewish leaders tell Pilate, he claims to be the Christ, which means king. That's what they say. That's what that verse says there. And C, in our unbelieving state prior to faith,
we had self as king. This is in Jude 4 and many other places. You know, we're doing what we want to do. Now, C1 there. When Jesus was ministering the nation of Israel, and here's the reason Jesus gets crucified. When Jesus was ministering, the nation of Israel was under the Sanhedrin, who cared very much about this. The final authority on all things religious, that the admiration of all the eyes of Israel were upon them. They said they wanted a king, but they knew they as a group were serving as king for their people. The Jewish people didn't look to Herod and say, what should we do? The Jewish people looked to the Sanhedrin, and when the Sanhedrin said, this is the truth, the people did it. And they enjoyed that position of power and authority and respect. And this is what Jesus tears down in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? You love the seats of honor, don't you? He says to the Pharisees. You love praying on the street corners, don't you? You love publicly tithing your mint and cumin and whatever spices else they would tithe there. I'm not a cook. Can you come up here? No. You love all the public things, but Jesus says, and you have received your reward in full, because you're not getting any reward from me at final judgment. But they were kings. The Sanhedrin, they were kings. And this is why they say, verse 48, if we let him go on and keep doing his miracles, everyone will follow him, and then he'll take our place. Our place is what? As king. That's the issue they bring up before Pilate. Jesus is saying he's king. And they know, you know, they could kind of disguise it, that they were the authorities. You know, well, we're the Jewish leadership religiously. Leave us alone, O king, Herod, Antipas, Caesar. But they bring out the word king with Jesus, so that he'll get crucified. And they make that the issue. You saw it as Bob read this morning. They bring Jesus to Pilate. And so they talk to Pilate. And so Pilate brings Jesus into himself and says, so, are you a king? And Jesus says, yes. But my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers, the disciples and others, would have fought for me. But my kingdom is another place. And Pilate says, you are a king then. And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. And even when Pilate brings Jesus in front of the people, he says, shall I crucify your king? And then he has put on the, we didn't read this part, but you know the titles above Jesus. King of the Jews in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So everybody would know. This is the king, and these are the charges against, this is the charge against him, that he's king. So Christ is the anointed one. He's the king. Our unbelieving state prior to faith, we want self as king. The nation was under the Sanhedrin as king, and the Sanhedrin didn't want a Christ. That's your number two. The Sanhedrin did not want a Christ. They did not want a king who would be for them king and take away their place. They did not want anyone, as they said in verse 48, to believe in him as king. They didn't want anyone to believe his message that the kingdom of God was here because he was here. Hence the Sanhedrin presenting a charge against Jesus to Pilate that he claims to be the Christ, a king. The Sanhedrin said, no king. They looked to Pilate to get rid of them of a king. Take him away, crucify him, they say. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? Pilate asks, and they say, we have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Everybody has a king of some kind. They just don't want it to be a king that will really affect their lives. Number three, the non-believer today, like the Sanhedrin, wants to be his own king or call his own shots. Okay, that's our issue. It's not intellectual. It's not factual. It's I want to call my own shots. You know, I knew what motivated me in soccer, considering the other guy my enemy and hating him and trying to humiliate him. And I knew if that wasn't the case, I knew if I loved my neighbor, that I might be a worse soccer player. That was a serious motivation in my head for not believing. I didn't want Jesus as my king. I was sixth grade, eighth grade by the time I believed, and I was interested in girls. I did not want Jesus to be my king. So that's the case. The Sanhedrin is this personification of the non-believer today, personification of what we were before we believed, because we want to call our own shots. And continuing on in your line there, do what the non-believer wants to do, what he wants to do, if Jesus were not his king. So I want to take revenge. I want to hate. I want to spend Sunday morning how I like. That's a big deal today. I might lose my job if I say I can't work on Sunday or not be able to get a job. Some of you have, you know, experienced that. You weren't able to get a job because you don't work on Sunday. But that's Christ being our king. We say all kinds of things. Who are you to say that I'm wrong? Who says I can't do this? We say things like, be true to yourself. No, be true to Jesus as king is what we say. But in our sin nature, we say, be true to yourself. Or we say, follow your heart. That's often with convincing somebody to leave their spouse that they're not thrilled about anymore, even though their spouse is not abusing them or their spouse has not committed adultery. Follow your heart. Jesus speaks in this in Luke 19:27 as one example. Talking about those who did not want me to be king over them. Those are Jesus' words in Luke 19:27. So number four, the ability to self-direct, to do what one wants without other authority speaking to what should be done, is a prominent motivation to disbelief. So Mark 10, you got the rich young ruler, and he wanted to follow Jesus or hear his teaching. But not if Jesus was going to be his king and tell him, sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. That's Jesus being king. Jesus was trying to release him from his other god of money. But unlike the Sanhedrin, some follow. Now, an honest disbeliever, and there are some today that are honest disbelievers who say, yeah. I have no dispute. Jesus did miracles. People saw him raised from the dead. But I don't want a king. I want to do what I want. And there are people like that. You know, sometimes there are people who grew up in the church who've never believed savingly in Jesus. And they're like, yeah, I believe Jesus is in heaven now and he sees everything that I do. But I'm not believing. I'm not, because I don't want Jesus to be my king. And that's an honest statement. You know, if someone says that to us, say, I think you see the issue clearly. It's good for you. You're not faking it out. No, let me dissuade you from that by showing you how good things will be for you if Jesus is your king. How that will improve your life and not make it worse. Mel Brooks in History of the World Part 2, for those of you who are very old. I think that movie came out in like 1981 or 82 or something like that. He's playing Louis the 14th, and he says repeatedly, it's good to be the king. And it's good for Jesus to be the king for us. And that's what we're to see. We as Christians say it's good to have a king. It's good to have a king. As I mentioned before, it's hard for us as Americans to say. We're a country based on our rejection of a king. So we need to keep our kind of inborn biases in mind. But as a Christian, you and I need to realize throughout our day that Jesus being your king, that's your blank there, Jesus being your king, is ordering your behavior and thoughts through the commands of Scripture, is not a threat to your life, but a blessing. It's not a threat, but it's a blessing. And it's a central part of the gospel itself, as we saw. Jesus declares the gospel is that the kingdom of God is here. So understand this reason or this motivation for why unbelievers disbelieve. They want to be their own king. And they don't understand that having Jesus as their king will be better for them. Not just in eternity when they die, but now. And so that's why when we share the gospel with an unbeliever, it's not that we skip over sin, and we want to make sure they understand that. But one of the reasons they don't admit their sin is they don't understand that Jesus is a good king. A king who pardons their sin if they come to him. They think if they come to Jesus, they're going to get slapped across the face, put in prison, and stomped on. And so the good news is that there's a gracious king, a merciful king, a king who forgives. But you've got to come to the king to get forgiveness. If you've committed many crimes, which we all have in our sins, and we don't come to the king for forgiveness, we're still guilty of those crimes. We're just waiting to get caught. And as soon as we get caught, we're going to trial. That's called dying or Jesus coming back. And so in evangelism, what we're doing is we're sharing the gospels. We're convincing Jesus is a good king. He's loving. He's good. He's kind. And he's sovereign. And he will arrange events in your life for your own good. And I'm not saying that that's going to be all nice things. But your soul will be well or good. That you'll know what to do in difficult circumstances. That you'll have clarity and wisdom in life. That you'll understand when somebody's full of it or just has bad values that you need not listen to. Things are good when Jesus is your king. So E, unlike the Sanhedrin, embrace and be glad for having Jesus as your king. We want to be like the Jews who got it right and embraced Jesus on Palm Sunday. You know, they didn't just wave palm branches, but they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was reenacting Solomon's anointing as king in 1 Kings 1. Riding up from the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem on David's own mule, and Jesus is riding up from the same place. And people are shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is our king." And Solomon's anointed as king there in Jerusalem upon that. And so Jesus reenacts that on Palm Sunday as king. And the Jews got it right a few days before the crucifixion. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what we want to be like. So don't be like the Jewish leadership who saw Jesus' kingship, his Christhood, as a threat. And put him to death. But count his kingship as blessing in your life. He's the king who understands all things like Solomon understood all things. And we can find out from him in the scriptures all things that we need for life and godliness, as Paul puts it. Next week, we'll look at the second aspect of how Jesus can take the place of a person. But for today's summary, your summary there in your outline, while the unbeliever does as you did, the unbeliever does not want to give up his place as king over his own life. Okay, so as you did not want to give your place up as a king to Jesus, as king over your own life, as non-believers don't want to do that now, the fact that Jesus is king over your life, or is king over my life, you can write there, is good news. In fact, Jesus says, "This is the good news." Hear now the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here I am, anointed as king. You notice that progression in the Gospels. Jesus is anointed as king by John the Baptist. He goes into the wilderness and he comes out. And right when he comes out from the wilderness, first words. That's why it's Mark 1:15. Hear the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. As his witnessed miracles brought blessing 2,000 years ago, realize that Jesus' miracles were not doing evil. They were doing good things. Everywhere Jesus went, good things were happening to people. They were being taught to understand life. Their diseases were being healed. Their sons were being and their daughters being released from demons. And they were brought back from the dead. Everywhere Jesus went, good things were happening to those who believed. And that's the case today. Jesus being our King is good. And so as blessing Jesus brought 2,000 years ago through those miracles, his kingly actions and leadership over your life, you can write in there over my life, will bring to you blessing today. Jesus changes lives. Jesus works things. You've seen it. Don't be like the Pharisees who see all these miracles and say, man, there's so many miracles he's doing. Let's kill him. See all the miracles and say, like the demoniac at Gennesaret, who had all the demons and had to be changed because he was a danger to everybody. He says, Jesus, can I please follow you? Let's pray.